With God's word open before us, we'll bow, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank thee. It is our delight as well as our duty to come and approach thy throne of grace. As the children of God, redeemed by blood, saved by thy grace, rescued from eternal damnation, then we have every reason to come and praise and magnify thy blessed and thy holy name. We thank thee, Lord, that we can reflect upon those who in recent days have left a tremendous testimony behind them. Even people out of this church, regular folk, people that would have attended, and if not here, then another place of worship on a regular basis, who were giving praise unto the God of their salvation, who were telling all and sundry as to what Jesus Christ had done for them and what he meant to them. And when they got the home call, then we thank thee it was for them, absent from the body and present with the Lord. It was a matter, as Paul the Apostle once said, that he had a desire to depart, and that for him would have been far better, but he said, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and he stayed around in the world a little bit longer so that he could minister and build up churches and encourage the churches that had already been established and write letters under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. But as soon as his work was done, then, as he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And as he anticipated that crown, we have no doubt that he felt and he acted as Queen Victoria said that she was going to act. She could not wait until the hour when she would take her crown, the crown of England and the crown of much that great empire at that particular time sprawling over the world, to take that crown and to cast it at the feet of Jesus Christ, knowing that he was the real king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The Bible styles him as the blessed and only potentate. And Lord, we thank thee that that's exactly who thou art. Maybe, Lord, be keen to serve thee. Maybe be keen to worship thee. Maybe be keen to bring glory to thy name. Maybe not waste and squander our lives in running after the world to decreasing returns and to increasing frustration. And Lord, we pray that rather than plunging into emptiness, we will find fullness in Christ, for we read of him that it pleased the Father, in him all fullness should dwell. And so the Son has all fullness in him. We are told that he was full of grace and full of truth, and of his fullness have all ye received, and grace for our grace upon grace. So, Lord, increase the graces of thy people tonight. Give grace where there is none, mercy where there is none, to those who need thee. And we pray that thou wilt make this house a saving shop within a yard of hell, that thou wilt pluck poor folk from the intended burning. That's where the devil would have them. That's where he's taking them. And we pray that thou wilt rescue them and bring them into the tender embrace of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come and answer prayer. Do us good. Be with those who need thy touch upon them, especially tonight. And we pray for the funeral service in Londonderry tomorrow of our brother, Mr. Murray, father of Reverend Thomas Murray. We pray that that family will know comfort and blessing and power and sweet consolation in Christ, for Jesus' sake and eternal glory alone. Amen. It was, as we find in the Bible reading tonight, a Sabbath day when this was happening. It was also a feast day in the rather bustling Jewish capital of Jerusalem. And if you can imagine the streets there, and they're narrow, they were crowded with enthusiastic, excited worshippers. It was standing room only. Joy and jubilation would have been the hallmarks of the day. Gladness and singing were all about. We had praise and worship to the mighty Jehovah, because this people knew this same God had been Israel's strong tower and everlasting refuge right down through the generations of time. Nevertheless, in a few scattered areas, there wasn't such a noisy bustle, but rather a quiet accumulation of bodies. And one of those few scattered areas would have been called the Pool of Bethesda. And we read it in the Bible reading tonight. It's only mentioned where we have read, John chapter 5, nowhere else. Now, there was very little joy there had you visited that place. In fact, if any at all, I think you would have been having a better chance of finding a needle in a haystack than you would joy around the Pool of Bethesda. Some of the groups of religious Jews, and they're on their way to the feast, they would hurriedly have made their way past this particular pool as they were going to the synagogue or even to the temple, and they'd have gone by the place that was famous for having five porches. But maybe a quick and a hurried glance was all the time and attention that they afforded to the Pool of Bethesda. But even so, what would a quick look have taken in? What would they have caught with their eyes with a mere glance there? They would have seen a multitude of ill people languishing around the perimeters of the placid water that was in the pool. And if you stayed long enough, you'd realize this is a very depressing company to be in. Sick and blind, lame and paralyzed, and pretty much everybody totally hopeless, feeling there is no reason to be glad here at all. So we have an accumulation of that broken human earthenware that the world of man at that time had just cast aside. To the Pool of Bethesda you can go. There may be hope nowhere else. There's only a glimmer there at a certain time of the year, but that's the only chance for you, slim though that chance really is. And so there's a moan coming out of the people. There's a grimace stretched across the face. There's a dull movement from side to side. You might have caught a shriek there, or a wail, or a prolonged distress cry from the other. And those faces of all of those sufferers around the Pool of Bethesda, they would not have filled you with any joy. Why was that? The simple response is, the Pool of Bethesda, well, it was a special place. Sometimes you see the waters there, they would begin to bubble up. And they would bubble up with a healing virtue. And I'm imagining it must have been at least around the time of one of those annual Jewish feasts. The Bible says in verse 3 and verse 4 of John chapter 5, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So this particular phenomenon, it would have attracted the sick and infirm from all quarters. I'm sure they didn't flock to the pool themselves. They were maybe guided along to the pool and they were left there. And as soon as the stir was seen on the surface of the water, the whole mass that could would have leaped or scrambled or even rolled into the pool or tried to move a limb or two to get them near so that they could drop into the water. Those who couldn't possibly could have been pushed in by some of the attendants there. What excitement there would have been among the weary to be the first one in. But here's the guarantee. all but one was going to end up disappointed, thoroughly broken. They knew there's a slender chance of a cure for anybody in this place. And yet they lingered around the waters of Bethesda year by year, year by year, decade by decade. In certain cases, they went nowhere else just in case they would miss that opportunity for a cure. Matthew Poole is a popular Bible commentator. And he said this miracle only began a little before the birth of Christ, as a figure of him being about to come, who was to be a fountain opened to the house of David. And so Matthew Poole, he looks at this pool and he sees, play upon words, he sees the nature of it as being a picture of Jesus Christ, the healer, the one who would bless men, who would revitalize them, who would regenerate them by the power of his Spirit. Our Lord arrived on this particular Sabbath at the five porches of this pool. He came across this cinder pile, as somebody has described it, this human dumping ground, and he picked out the man for whom the world offered the least bit of hope, who had very little confidence down within himself that I will ever be successful and get into the pool, because it was an impossibility for him to get in. Jesus commands him, having separated him from the crowd. He heals him, and with the space of a few minutes, the third miracle that we read of in John's wonderful gospel has taken place. The man rises up, rolls up his bed, strides away with his bed under his arm. It's an amazing event. And that was something the strict Jews never saw in the temple. Looking at the miracle briefly, we'd be thinking about the occasion of the miracle. We'd think as well about the opportunity for the miracle, but also, sadly, the opposition to the miracle. Because what Jesus did, he aroused the wrath of certain people, and that wrath was bitter, and it was spiteful, and it was always totally out of order, and so it is here, because you note in verse 10, the day those religious Jews pleaded for, oh, this shouldn't be happening because this is the Sabbath day and that is really out of order. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. What were they talking about? They were taking the Bible, Old Testament scripture, and they were twisting and they were misapplying what the Bible actually said. Because they were looking at, for example, Nehemiah 13 and 19. They were looking as well at Jeremiah 17, 21. And so they were saying, oh, you're not allowed to carry anything on the Lord's day, so you are totally sinful here. This is a terrible activity in which you're engaged. This is forbidden by God's law. But the thing is, what was forbidden by God's law was a man to carry merchandise on the Sabbath. He's going to buy and he's going to sell and he's going to be involved in trade. That is what is forbidden by Scripture. For a sick man, suddenly, miraculously healed by the merciful hand of God, for him to carry his mattress, a testimony to what God had done in his life, was quite another thing. How twisted those Jewish leaders were. But then we find in verse 16, the death which these Jewish leaders planned for, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Our Lord is healing a man. The religious crowd, the opposition, they are so twisted that they are scheming and looking for him to die. Our Lord's intent on freeing men, leading them into mercy, this hot-headed, self-centered group of rulers of the nation, they were intent on keeping this man bound up in his misery. No mercy for you. We'll keep you in misery. And you know what? The same thing is happening across the board in the land of Ulster, in the UK, and beyond today, where there is a church that is not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not proclaiming the need of saving grace, is not telling people you need to sue for mercy because you're a guilty sinner headed for destruction, and where the message of the gospel is withheld, we're on the same territory as these old carbuncled Jewish leaders back in the day of our Lord's earthly ministry. It may be that I'll raise an eyebrow when I say this situation prevails today. And this miracle, I'm sure you'll agree, it's a picture of the conversion of a soul. Such men, we find them when they speak, they're openly opposed to the mighty power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd be happy to chase them out of town altogether, though they keep the dress of being a religious institution, because they're all into ritual, not redemption, not regeneration. Now, in this church, we delight in the salvation of sinners. We are overjoyed by the redemption of lost souls through the application of the Savior's blood. We just can't see enough of that. And we pray that God will do it on a big scale because we need it. And that's why we're interested in the passage tonight in John 5, verse 1 to 9. We see the disease of this man. Look at verse 5. Straightforward introduction to who he was. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. He had an infirmity. In other words, he was diseased. But if you look down to the 14th verse of the chapter, you'll get an indication of the cause of this disease. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Look at these words. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now that seems to point to something more than what meets the eye here. It would appear that our Lord knew that some sin had been the beginning of this man's illness, and that he meant to remind him here and to put up the red flag and warn him of the consequences of lapsing back into it. But let me be abundantly plain. Some churches teach all sickness is of the devil, is a punishment of God upon sin. That is not true. In John chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, for example, we have sin as a result or as the cause of sickness? No, we don't. We have sickness here as the cause, the platform for the glory of God. Jesus said specifically, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the work of God might be made manifest in him. I am going to heal him for my glory. Then again, in John 11 and verse 4, we have Lazarus raised from the dead by the mighty power of Christ. And again, it wasn't because of his guilt that he had died, but it was for the glory of God that a miracle was wrought upon this man. So all sickness isn't of the devil, nor does all illness come directly as a result of a person's iniquity. But sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. And in the case that we have before us tonight in John chapter 5, I'm convinced this man remained infirm for so long due to the divine judgment upon his unsavory past. And so he's told, sin no more. Of course, I also need to emphasize that sin, at its root, in general, is a disease. It's a sickness of the soul. It does have consequences. We can't sin as we like and do as we please and get away with it. Doesn't happen like that. Isaiah chapter 1, the verse 5 and 6, the old prophet asks a question, and he's saying to the nation, why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. And then he traced the limits of it from the sole of the foot, even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And that's a portrait that's drawn by the unerring, skillful hand of Almighty God, who knows what is in man. Let me talk about another painting. When Leonardo da Vinci was painting his masterpiece, The Last Supper, he went out on search for a model who could pose for his Christ. And at last he located a chorister in one of the churches in Rome, and he felt, here's a young man, handsome in his form and features, and they called him Pietro Bandinelli. Years passed, and da Vinci's painting remained unfinished. All the disciples, he had got them in, painted them there, apart from one, and that was Judas Iscariot. And so now the great painter goes back to the work, and he's looking now, this quest for a man whose face is hardened and gnarled and distorted by sin. And last he found a beggar on the streets of Rome, and he felt, you fit the bill. And so we hired the man to sit for him, and he painted the face of Judas on that canvas. And when he was about to dismiss the man and tell him thank you and give him payment, he said, I haven't found out your name. I'm Pietro Bandinelli, he replied. I also sat for you as your model of Jesus Christ. The sinful life of years had so disfigured that once fair face of a young man that it now looked as if it was the most villainous face in all of Rome. Sin degrades. Sin debases. Sin is an unruly disease, and it has a tragic ending, which is why we're referring to James 1 and the verse 15, which says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Spiritual death, eternal death. And the Savior says to this infirm man in verse 14 of John 5, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. What did he mean? He meant this. This man had been on a sick bed for 38 years, no less. And that was a terrible place to be, full of sorrow. Anguish, can you picture being reduced to this terrible level? 38 whole years, but the Savior's talking about a worse thing coming upon him. That is, if he didn't repent of his sin, be purged by Christ, then eternal death, hell, is much, much, much worse. And we need to be aware of that. Notice not only the cause of this disease, but the commonness of this disease. In verse 2 and verse 3, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. So while the Savior spotlighted one man, he was one among many. There was an astounding number of ill people here. All around the pool were diseased. Now that reminds me of what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 3 and verse 23, because no matter how good we think we are, no matter how free from iniquity we imagine we are, no matter how stacked up with good works we might imagine to him we are, the Bible here is very definitive, includes us all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And whether I like it or not, I am a sinner. No matter how I might try to dodge that description, that's God's description of me. It might leave me cold, it might leave me somewhat uncomfortable, but it's true.
And then, of course, the mind of man goes into overtime and he begins to reason and he says, but I'm not a crook. I'm not a gangster. And when I say that, I'm reminded of our children's meeting here on Monday night past. And right at the beginning of the meeting, the person telling the story was asking, well, what would you like to be when you grow up? And I'm not sure if somebody said a nurse, but usually that's what you get. Maybe not so much now with the NHS on its knees, but oftentimes people will say that, or another opportunity for employment was mentioned. But a wee fellow right in the front row on Monday night passed. He said, I want to be a gangster. Now, that was a first for me. I've heard that question asked many, many, many times, but I've never once heard that answer. I want to be a gangster. Well, people might argue, I'm not a crook. I'm not a gangster. I'm not an immoral person. How could I be described to you as a sinner? Well, that may be so that you're none of these other things, but you might think you're as decent as decency itself. You might think you're as respectable as respectability itself. But you are still a sinner because God says all have sinned. And he doesn't have any exceptions to the rule. In fact, he bolts it in. See him chapter Romans 3. And he says there is none righteous. No, not one. Just in case we had missed the message there. And so it's not a matter of, will I dip 25 degrees below God's standard or 45 degrees below his standard on the day of judgment? If I dip below it by 1 degree, it's over for me. Romans 3, verse 9, verse 22. What then? Are we better than they? And we do try to measure ourselves up against others? No, in no wise, the Bible says, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, all sinners, for there is no difference. Sin is common to all. It's got us as much as it's got our neighbor. Then the characteristics of this disease. The third verse of John 5 makes mention of three different kinds of iniquity that you will, infirmity you'll find among the crowd gathered around the pool of Bethesda. No matter what it was, what infirmity they had, they were all impotent, they were all pretty much powerless, but in different ways and to different degrees. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. What problem did this particular man have that Jesus healed on this day? Well, we're not told. Maybe from what he said in verse 7 about not being able to get to the pool. From what the Savior said in verse 8 as well, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Maybe the inference is the man was lame. Having lain here for 38 years, nobody to help him, no one to move him along, no one to care for him, well, he was probably withered as well. And who could say, but he might be blind too, and that might have stopped him plunging into the pool as well. He might have been suffering all of the disorders that are mentioned here in the verse. But whether he was or whether he wasn't, it's of little consequence. The truth is, all who were outside of Christ have these three disabilities spiritually. For example, blind relates to our wisdom. You know what? That explains the lethargic attitude that the multitude of men and women have today towards the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they hear about the cross, when they know they're overbalancing on the verge of the pit, they're not able to see the frightening position they're in. They're not able to view the beauty of that cross and that awesome substitution. They're not aware of the danger they're in as they merrily trot their way on through life, hardly a care in the world, on the broad road that the Savior said leads to one place, destruction. Proverbs chapter 4 and the verse 19 says, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Because of the lack of spiritual wisdom, they are blind to these things. Also, halt Liam. The malady here is affecting their walk. One problem follows the other. How can a man that is spiritually blind walk the narrow way that leads to heaven? How can he find the gate that gets him there? How can he travel along the paths of purity and righteousness and peace if he can't see? Mine eye affecteth mine heart, the prophet said in Lamentations 3 and verse 51. In Luke 11, the verse 34, our Lord explains, if the eye is evil, then the whole body is full of darkness. This disease of sin affects our wisdom. It affects our walk. It affects our work. Blind eyes, crippled feet, paralyzed hands, not able to see or walk or work. How descriptive that is of me before Christ found me. Couldn't work for him. Couldn't do service for him. Couldn't bring glory to his name as what I was made to do, but I couldn't do it. And the whole situation was worsening over time, just as disease does to the human body, so sin does to our soul, mine and yours. The disease of this man, the dilemma of this man. You find it in verse 6 and 7 of John chapter 5. The dilemma was, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, and here's his dilemma, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Can you appreciate the problem that he had here, the dilemma in which he was, his inability while he's waiting for the moving of the waters? Here's a poor man, can't move, totally helpless in himself, and he had no companion to put his arm under his armpit and pull him along and get him into the water when the water began to move. All he did was wait. His prospects were nil like that. You can be patient. You can persevere. You can try to help yourself, but you can't do it. It's a waste of time. And he realized that. An unsaved one in the meeting tonight to wait, to hesitate, to say that I'm going to work my own way to heaven, you know. It might take time, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to build up a ladder that'll get me there by good work after good work after good work. I'll do it by my own strength. That's a fatal notion. Doesn't work, cannot work. And so you come and you hear sermons that may be preached with power and feel the arrows of conviction raining down upon you and feel disturbance of soul in the pools of conscience and God is speaking and you know it. But what's happened? The devil has said, just park it. Just wait. Hold on for a more convenient season. And that devil will pour his deadly drug into you. And instead of trusting Christ on the spot and appealing to him for mercy, you'll decide, yeah, you'll just leave it for a while yet. See what you can fill the space with. More endeavors, but that's damning. To wait is deadly. Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And in verse 6 of the same chapter, here's what the prophet is saying, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And in Matthew 11, 28, our Savior is inviting you and I, and he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't be waiting. Don't be dragging your heels. His inability while waiting, his incessantness in waiting. 38 years he had this afflicting disease. Most of the time would have been spent in frustration on the edge, maybe, of Bethesda's pool. He was growing old. There was no sign of a cure coming his way. His despair was deepening. My friend, if you're still in sin, is it not the same with you? You've waited all this time without a cure. Gray hairs are appearing, but still you're waiting. Still you're hesitating. Others have been saved, but you're still waiting. People around you have called on Christ, but you're still sitting there with a handbrake on. It's terrible. Because horrible though the thought is, you can keep waiting and waiting and waiting and resisting and refusing and rejecting until you've missed on God's mercy. And the grim strains will someday be heard over your coffin, lowered into the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But that preacher, if he's a minister of the gospel, and if he is a physician of souls, he will realize you went out there into the great unknown eternity rejecting Jesus Christ. And he'll not be able to say, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, because he knows all the time, in his experience, in his knowledge, you rejected Jesus Christ. You waited. You waited. And the boat to eternity sailed. And you ended up in the wrong destination. The disease of this man, the dilemma of this man. But we want to end on a positive note, and we can. The deliverance of this man, you'll find it in verse 8 and verse 9 of John chapter 5. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. You find that Jesus Christ alone, as he always is, was the provider of this man's deliverance. Look at the intelligence that he had about this man in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, we have the others and they're running to the temple or the synagogue and they don't spend any time looking at the person, understanding their need. The word that's used here about Jesus saw him lie, is the most intense, the strongest word in the Greek language to see, and there are many different words for seeing in the Greek language. This is the most intense. It means to saturate yourself with the view, to gaze upon. Jesus took in all there was to take in of this man. He saw, he knew, he discerned his total complaint, and he sees everything about you. The intelligence about this man, and then the inquiry of the man in verse 6, Wilt thou be made whole? Jesus asks him. And again, it might seem a ludicrous question. Of course, that's the one thing he does want. Imagine asking a diseased person like this particular man, Do you want to become better? What else will he say? Of course he'll say yes, but the question is deeper than that. Christ is really saying to the man, You're not whole. You're in great need. You're in dire straits. I can see that and more. In seeing, I am the God who sees and provides. Genesis chapter 22, I can provide for you. How encouraging that is. And then look at the instructions to the man in verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. He's telling the man to do exactly what he couldn't do. No way could he do this, but that's the supreme test of this man's faith. God gives commands, but he always gives with the command the ability that we don't have to fulfill that command. And when this man stepped up, arose in faith, God gave him the power to stand, and he healed him. There are particulars of this deliverance as well. The cure, you'll see, was perfect. Verse 9, the man was made whole, completely cured. It was prompt. Verse 9 as well, and immediately the man was made whole. It was proven as well, because in verse 14, later on, Jesus found the same man in the temple walking about, totally healed. In verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. The proof for the work that had been done was the man was walking. The proof was in the words of the Savior. What a miracle. And it is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others. He can do for you. Now notice in closing the place of this deliverance. It's very important. John 5 and verse 2 gives a threefold description. We haven't really got into detail about it yet. A threefold description of the place. We find, first of all, the scene of the miracle. Where was it? In Jerusalem, by the sheep market. Where was that? The place where the lambs for sacrifice were sold and slaughtered. And that points me to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All those Old Testament sacrifices always and only pointed to him, the ultimate sacrifice. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was brought, Jesus, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. First detail, in Jerusalem, by the sheep market. Then it happened in the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda actually means the house of mercy. That's where it happened. And there were, of course, five porches here. That's the third part of the description. And five in the Bible is the number of grace. So join it together. A slain lamb, the house of mercy, the number of grace. What other place does that point us to? It's Calvary. That's where it brings us to. Speaking of that place, where the cross of Christ was raised up, where the Redeemer of man bled away of salvation for us, where the unsparing wrath of an offended God fell down heavily on Christ's back. Speaking of that place, William Newell said, mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary, and that's where you and I need to get to. Oppressed by sin, I want wholeness. I'll only find it in the wounds of Jesus. I need the fullness of eternal life. I want to go to heaven. I want to experience his glories and his joys for eternity. I can only receive it from him. There's no other way. Only Christ can save us. Only he will save us. Won't we say, Lord, come alongside me. Come and knock on my door. Come by me as thou didst come by the man in the pool of Bethesda. Hear my cry. Save me by thy grace.